My text is in the first epistle of John, which is chapter 4, in chapter 4. And I'll read verses 11, 12, and 13. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. But mainly, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. It's strange that this epistle, which is an epistle that talks about the love of God and the love that we ought to have the one towards another, it's one of the most uncomfortable epistles to preach on, in the sense that although we are talking about love, and you might say, well, that's a safe subject, this will not offend anyone, this should please everyone in the congregation. And yet, as we go through this epistle, we can understand why the Gnostics, the people who had strange emphases in the early church, would never read John's works at all. He was completely banned from their literature because it was too searching and it was too much for them. Because he was plain on what it meant to have a knowledge of God. And so although it is a very wonderful epistle on the one hand, it is, when we look at it carefully, a very searching epistle on the other. And it takes a great deal of grace in your heart and in my heart to be willing to accept what John has to say. And yet, one would listen to what John has to say. We know that the whole of Scripture is inspired. It is our final authority. Yet we also know that there are highlights in Scripture, exactly as we have a body. We would not be without our little toe. Yet if we had to choose between our heads and our toes, we would be without the toe. Similarly, in Scripture, all of it is necessary and all of it is important. Yet there are parts of Scripture that are vital for our knowledge and for our spiritual welfare. And I would say that much of that which John says is vital, and it is not likely that he's referred to as a beloved disciple. And don't forget, he was the only one that stayed by the cross. With all due respect to the others, he is the only one that stayed there. So if anyone should ask the question that popular and very right and lovely spiritual song asks, were you there when they crucified my Lord? The question meant generally is, have you been to Calvary? It's all right, but if I may use the word in another meaning, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Most of the disciples would have to say, no, we weren't. John was able to say, I was there. And so there is something in the writings of John that have a warmth. And I can understand why they are avoided. He was so near to the heart of the Lord and had such an understanding. And he was as forthright as the Savior himself that people will turn away from these straight words of his. Yet he talks about love. But the quality of love that he talks about is so searching and so demanding that it leaves us in a state where we feel, well, he's asking a great deal. And yet he does it to encourage ordinary people. He does it to help people like myself or yourselves, and that we might know what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the overall title, if you remember, that we have for this, that I've given to this epistle, there are many titles you can give because there are many themes and many strands here. The overall title that I have been using is In Knowledge of God. You see, the particularly problem was the Gnostics the Greek word gnosis, gnosis, to know. They were the knowing ones, and they were frightening little people. We've heard this many times. And so he says, well, all right, if the knowing ones are displaying their extra special knowledge or their experiences, and there is knowledge and there is experience, of course, let me tell you what is essential. Let me tell you what true knowledge is. Let me tell you what true experience is, because there is knowledge and there is experience. And so he's saying to the ordinary Christian, you need not be afraid of these people who boast about these extra special things. And yet it is searching. In its very simplicity, it is searching. Now, the area we have now, from verses 7 to 10, we have been looking, this is in chapter 4, at the ground of love. And the ground of love is that essential key word, propitiation, in verse 10. And that, we look at it in amazement. We call it amazing love, if you like, astounding, tremendous love, spelt out very clearly. It's sacrificial love, it's costly love, it's a demanding love. It's a love where we describe where Jesus Christ took on our sin and met the wrath of a righteous God and satisfied that God. That's the especial meaning of propitiation. It includes expiation, but it's a richer word. Expiation means that your sin is cancelled and it is removed in that sense. A propitiation tells you more of the story. It tells you a price was paid, a penalty was paid, and that Jesus Christ met the anger and the wrath or the recoiling of God's holiness from that which is sinful. The ground of love. It's a very important word, a vital word, and one that is often excluded, and one that should always be included in the scriptures. The ground of love is the propitiation that has been wrought for us in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 17 to 21, that's verses 7 to 10, in verses 11 to 16, we have the inspiration of love. Let me put it simply. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Now then, my riches gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride. And then that verse that goes on to say, demands my soul, my life, my all. Why? Because such a love inspires me. That's putting it very simply. It's verses 11 to 16. Then verses 17 to 21 is the activity of love, the working out of the love of God in your life and in my life. So that's the overall theme that we are in the midst of now. Let me remind you again, verses 7 to 10, the ground of our love, propitiation, verses 11 to 16, the inspiration of love for us, and verses 17 to 21, the activity of God's love in our lives. But we are immediately concerned today regarding the inspiration of Calvary in your life and in my life. Does he inspire you? Never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. So that we gaze upon that love. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. We are there. So he's telling these little Christians there, and he's telling us little Christians today. Now then, if you should not know anything else, you know enough when you know that which is there in Calvary. Now, we should then be in our lives, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet, never a yard from Calvary, yet at the same time, we move, we live, we have our spheres of activity. But as it were, we never depart from that cross. We're always there. Yet that cross influences us, and the love of Calvary influences us and should do and should inspire us in everything that we do. Now, what does this really mean? It's really talking about the presence of God. Now, do you remember that famous little booklet written by Brother Lawrence? I've lost my little tiny booklet. I regret that I've lost it. I used to read it regularly. Practicing the presence of God. Now, what exactly is the presence of God? Now, this is something that there is a great deal of sorrowful confusion by very sincere people, not only in this age, but in every age that we've known as well. We are now entering into the arena of God's grace and God's presence. Now, I deliberately chose a passage from Exodus at the beginning, and trusting that we would bear it in our minds. I'm sure you all can remember that very graphic, that very colorful illustration of Moses discussing with God, and he is saying, now look, how shall it be that I, as a servant of the Lord and the people entrusted to me, shall be known as separate from the people of the world? How shall it be known? What distinctive feature will there be amongst us? May I say with reverence that Moses asked for too much? You might say, in one sense, you can never ask for too much. It is true. Large petitions to him bring for your coming to a king. But there are some things that we cannot ask for. I'll give you another illustration. An ambitious mother, the mother of John and James, said to Jesus Christ one day, she must have said a great deal to him and praised him and said, now, can my boys sit on either side of you? And he said to a woman, you don't know what you're asking for. There are some things we cannot ask for. Now, you might say that that particular scripture contradicts itself. Now, it doesn't. I ensure that you are willing to use ordinary reasoning, our spiritual reasoning, in this. Moses often spoke to God face to face as a man speaketh to his friend. Now, what does that phrase there mean? It does not mean that he saw the face of God. He means that he had a relationship, a prayer relationship with God, where he had communion with God and spoke to him as a man speaketh with his friend. But scripture puts us right that one thing certainly did not happen. He did not see God's face. Now then, no man has seen God at any time, is in my text. On earth now. No man hath seen God at any time. Let's be quite clear about it. So if there are any meetings or any churches or any denominations that claim that they have seen God, they are suffering from a delusion of the father of lies. Because the Old Testament tells us and the New Testament tells us that no man hath seen God at any time. That's very clear. There is something I cannot ask for, and you cannot ask for. I cannot say, my Father, my God, I would see thy face. I would see thee now. Why? Paul tells us in one epistle, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You see, although we have much, there's more when we shall see him in glory. So there is a line. We can go very far, and very often it may be said of us that we are guilty of not going far enough in what we ask for, but we must God, that we are not guilty of going too far and that we presume. In this context, we have these words. He wanted to see God's glory, his presence in the sense his person. He said, my presence shall go with thee and I will give thee rest. Then Moses answered and said, God said to him, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. But he gave him a great deal. He said, you can hide in the cleft of a rock, and you've got to hide so thoroughly that my hand must be over thee, and I will allow my goodness to pass by. And then thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shalt thou not see. For no man can see my face and live. Now that is putting us in our place. Do you understand what I mean now then? It is putting us in our place. That is why we worship him in spirit and in truth. That is why it must be a spiritual adoration, where my heart and my spirit worships God. That is why we must mortify the flesh and the actions of the flesh. That is why we must control even our singing. That is why we must control even our form of worship. That is why we must do these things, because we are talking about the presence of God. Now, you see, we could have, I suppose, a tremendous building here with the most beautiful magnificence about. And I could cancel that little door, dressed up in the most gorgeous, splendid, embroidered things, and a beautiful hat upon my head. And you could come, if you like, in all sorts of regalia that would have spiritual representations and meaning. All right, I am not saying it is wicked, but it will not bring the presence of God. You can have a fanfare of trumpets. You can have a roll of drums. You can do what the prophets of Baal did. They dance, they jump, they cut themselves. But it does not bring the presence of God. Notice how God's men behaved. Moses, with a humility and a sobriety. Elijah, there was a thunderstorm, there was this, there was that and the other. Then he had to be content to the still, small voice. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and his incarnation, you know, he was born in a stable. There wasn't a big fuss made. Then he lived for a long time, 30 years, in a remote little village. Our aim, by the Holy Spirit, is to be Christ-like. And the Holy Spirit will not make you do anything that is not like Christ. That's vital to know. So that he will glorify Christ by making us Christ-like. So immerse yourself in the behavior of Christ. Immerse yourself in how he spoke to people, in how he spoke to his Father, in what he did. It is simple. It is the plain path. But you see, this is our problem. The same problem as Naaman the leper when he was told to wash in Jordan. He said, but I've got lovely rivers at home, Abana and Pharpar, much more beautiful to look at, with lovely pastures on each side, beautiful trees hanging over the waters, steps down for you to go and bathe, and lovely clear, this dirty old river of Jordan. Anyway, it's not a very wide river. It may be deep, but it's not very wide. But it had to be Jordan. Or nothing, you see? Yet we shall see him. Listen to that famous hymn that we sang. He by himself has sworn, I on his oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. Then I shall behold his face, I shall his power adore, and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. We shall see him and live one day. We shall adore his very person and see him one day. But whilst we are here on earth, we must be satisfied with what he gives, and that is his presence. Listen to the hymn that we sang. We must have this mind, we must have this. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. Now we come now to my second point in this hymn, which is the power of God. Thy consecrating might we ask, or vain the toil, unblessed the task, and impotent of fruit will be, love's noblest effort wrought for thee. Listen to it. All vain the toil, unblessed the task, and impotent of fruit will be, love's noblest efforts wrought for thee, unless he's with us. Lo, I am with you even so. Thy joy, our strength, we fearless go, and praise shall crown the suppliant's call, head of the church, and Lord of all. So the power of God is manifest, we are told, by this Apostle John, by the love of God in your heart and in my heart. Well, what kind of love is this? Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. What am I saying? I am saying this, that the presence of God is manifested, according to this epistle, in two ways. By a divine knowledge of the propitiation of Calvary, of salvation, in our heart, and an experience of it, and the exercising of the love that comes from such knowledge. That's it. You might say, it's too ordinary. I tell you, it's extraordinary. It's too simple, you might say. I tell you, it is divine. It is not spectacular enough. But I tell you, it can turn a city upside down. Can this love? And if we can only get ourselves to submit ourselves, to ask God, shed abroad thy love in my heart, then in this year, we would see wonders performed. The source of the love manifested on earth is Calvary. You see, even when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came, we have to admit to the writer of that hymn what is told us in Scripture, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. We cannot see him and live on this earth, in this corruptible body, in this mortal frame. Yet veiled in flesh the Godhead see, and we by an eye of faith see God, but we cannot say that we have actually seen the Godhead other than by faith. But one day our faith will change into sight. Be satisfied with that, but you'll find it fully satisfying. There is nothing more wonderful in a service like this than to be aware of the presence of God. Where is he? Behind the organ pipes? Hiding in the pews? Where is he? He's here. All of us may not detect he's here. I hope we all do. He is here. He is here wherever his people are gathered. His word is honored. He is here. And he speaks. You can have a message for a person. It always amazes me sometimes when I've had a person say many, many times, I didn't get anything out of that message. I haven't had anything out of messages for a long time. Yes, people speak like that. They do not mean it offensively. They're just saying it has meant nothing to them. So usually I ask them, are they overtired? What time do they go to bed? Are they working too hard? I begin with the ordinary like that. Are their hearts hard? Is there a root of bitterness? And so on. I never blame God. Never. You might say, well, don't you blame yourself? I don't matter. All I have to be is faithful. That's all. So I never blame God. He is always here. All I have to be is faithful. And you can judge that. He is here. And for those who know he is here, then his word then becomes a burning thing. It may be afterwards. And in the very same message that a person is resentful of something or felt nothing, another person will say, you've never preached like that before. Equally, I'll take no notice of that. I don't mean it unkindly. But I know what they mean. The word has never reached my soul in that way before. What have they felt? His presence. And the Lord speaking to them. And it has amazed me sometimes, the word that has reached them. Because as far as I am concerned, it has been such an indifferent kind of word. And I feeling so weak and ordinary. And yet, his word will reach our hearts. You see, his presence is a gentle thing. Dove-like, yet like fire in our hearts and in our spirits. The presence of God. The love of God, as far as we are concerned, flows from Calvary and from that eternal source of Calvary. What does it all mean? What did he do there? He dealt with the law of love that condemned me. I couldn't love God. I couldn't love my neighbor. So I stood condemned. Jesus Christ did both. Then he took my failure and paid the penalty for it. And when I come to a relationship with him, what happens to me? The love of God is in my heart. His pardoning grace. Now then, this is what we forget. The ability to love God. The ability to love our neighbor. That's why John will insist that the acid test is this. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Or some will say, but I can love God and I can love him in a very exaggerated way. And then he answers back and say, but you're lacking in love to your neighbor. And if you cannot love your neighbor whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? The test. Well, we love both. But the very practical way means that we love those who are around us, and it is a proof that we love God. So the love of Christ will constrain us. Why have people left this church to go to strange and difficult countries? The love of Christ compelled them. Why have people given money that they could have spent on themselves and their homes? The love of Christ constrains them. Why will people give their time teaching in Sunday schools? The love of Christ constrains them. Why will people work amongst young people? The love of Christ constrains them. Why will they come Sabbath after Sabbath? And why will they be obedient witnesses in their daily lives? The love of Christ constrains them. We can never be the same. And yet you can look upon us, and look perhaps upon us when we are elderly and ordinary looking, or middle-aged. You see, there goes that little man or that little lady. Nothing very special about them. And yet everybody in the street know about them. Why? Love just flows from them. The love of God. Does it satisfy you? It should. Because it is the greatest thing that ever can be. It's enough. It's enough for our church. It's enough to see us through persecution. It's enough for our daily living. It's enough. The love of God. That's how he manifests his presence. That this knowledge of this love in our heart should be exercised. Now, lastly, the promise of God. When we have understood what his presence means, the power, the pardoning grace that we have by the knowledge of salvation, and the knowledge of his love, and his power manifested by love in our lives, then we begin to understand what his promise means. And in John, Gospels of John, chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, I'll read you these verses. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that will he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. What's he talking about? Jesus Christ is saying, I will give you the Holy Spirit. What will he do? In everything he does, he will glorify me. In other words, in your life, there will not be contradiction of my life. A contradiction of my works. A contradiction of my words. You shall glorify me. Ah, but you might say, this is a very wonderful thing. Yes, it is true. But can there be anyone that can glorify Christ more than Christ himself? Does it not satisfy us that we should be Christ-like in our behavior, in our worship, in our lives, in our witness, in all that we are, to be like him? What he's really saying is this: all this evidence is assurance. Confirmation upon confirmation. When the love of God wells in your heart, it is a confirmation that he is yours and you are his. When the love of God is shed abroad towards others, it is a confirmation that you are his and he is yours. And now this is sealed in another way. Look at verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What does his Spirit do? He mediates Christ to the believer. He's a channel of the love of Christ to the believer. What is the unction of the Spirit? It is a baptism of love. Now, why do I call it the baptism of love? Because it's also the baptism of power. Because love is power, and power is love. And so now then, why will we preach? Why will we put ourselves out? Why will we witness? Why will we separate from the ways of the world? The love of Christ constraineth us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit brings us the love of Christ into our hearts, so that we should have the love of God in us. And that is a further confirmation that we belong to him. This is what it means to know God. There is knowledge here. Yes, knowledge of the love of Calvary. Knowledge of sins forgiven because of that love. There is that kind of loving knowledge there. There is a pure love of God active in our lives, mediated by the Holy Spirit. We have a sure foundation because we have a ground of love. We have a certain hope because the love of God will not fail us. We have a limitless flow because he will give and give and give again. You satisfied? Do you want more? Moses was a man. He wanted to see his glory now. He wanted excitement. All right. But he wasn't allowed it. God showed him his goodness and gave him his presence. James and John wanted special chairs. They were told not to be silly, and yet he gave them his pardoning grace and his enabling grace and his presence. It is enough. In fact, so much is that we shall never ever exhaust it. Dip into it. Immerse yourself into it. Swim in it. Stride in it. Jump in it, rejoice in it, spiritually I mean now. And you'll find it is enough. One hymn writer put it like this: for the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the eternal is most infinitely kind. Have a glimpse of that, and it is enough. Do you remember the hymn, May the Love of Christ, My Saviour? Let me read you this verse as I close with it. May the mind of Christ, My Saviour. It's one verse that says this: May the love of Jesus fill me. Oh, it is enough. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self abasing, this is victory. May God grant us to see it. It is plain, it is simple, it is profound, it is divine. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we thank thee for that love that enables us to forgive even our enemies, for that love that enables us to serve thee and to love thee and to go on when all seems impossible. We thank thee, O Lord, for such love. Hear us for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.